All right, we're in Psalm. We're in Psalms. Psalms 3. Psalm 3. See if I can get this frog in my throat. Psalm 3. We closed last time with verse 2. I was teaching what the Bible taught about my granddaughter's name. It says at the end of the verse, Selah. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. Selah. And the conclusion of it is, Selah shows up 70-something times in the Bible. Every time is in Psalms, except for four times. And each of those other times is definitively Second Advent. So usually Selah represents a Second Advent kind of a highlight. But in verse 3 is where we start tonight. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter up of mine head. Well, thou, O Lord, art a shield. We want to look at this shield for just a minute here tonight. Look, if you will, in Genesis 15, that's the first time a shield shows up. And the Lord is a shield, according to David. Look in Genesis chapter 15. The Lord spoke to Abraham after Abraham turns down the booty that he was in some ways deserving of for going out and defeating all those kings of the nations and so on and so forth. And when he turned it down, the Lord came back to him immediately in chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. You should think about the fact that in this life you need a shield. I mean, you really do. It's old technology now where you take a piece of metal or a piece of wood or something to carry with you to hide behind when somebody starts slinging something at you or throwing something at you. Of course, now policemen wear body armor, so it's a different kind of shield than we think about. But, folks, the Lord is your shield. Only heaven will ever be able to reveal what the Lord has protected you from and absorbed himself by his power and grace when it would have wiped you out. Now, he said to Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. You don't have to worry, you know, if you're having second thoughts about turning down this spoil of this battle, don't you worry, I'm your shield and exceeding great reward. Look further what it says in Deuteronomy 33. There are some things that a shield is connected with. One or two of these things are kind of Old Testament. And of course, we're not done with that until we get through the New Testament, and I won't take you through everything. But Deuteronomy 33. Again, sometimes it escapes us how weak we really are, and folks foolishly get the idea that somehow you're indestructible. I mean, you know deep down inside you're not, because you know that, you know, a car accident can wipe it all out. But young men, in particular, young people, tend to think that they don't need this foresight and carefulness and discretion and prudence and all the things that the Lord does for you that you don't even know about. As for me, I want all of it that I can get. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 33:29, where it says, Happy art thou, Israel, who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord. Of course, Israel collectively. You have to place yourself in here devotionally, because we're, of course, the bride of Christ. Still not a problem, right? Look down in verse 29, the shield of thy help. And who is the sword of thy excellency? And thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee, and thou shalt tread upon their high places. But the shield of thy help, that shield there is connected with help. You need all the help you can get. Look down in 2 Samuel 22. 2 Samuel 22. Second Samuel chapter 22, verse 2, and he said, The Lord is my rock, my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my rock, in him will I trust. He is my shield, the horn of my salvation, my high tower, my refuge, my Savior, thou savest me from violence. But he is my shield. You should think about the Lord as a shield. And there's some things connected with that shield. Look, first of all, in verse 36, same chapter, 2 Samuel 22, 36. And I know that David would have meant this with different understanding than we now, because we actually have much fuller thing than what David did. But down in verse 36, thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation. Now think about all that salvation shields you from. I mean, you don't have to go to hell. You'll never suffer eternal torments. Think about eternal security. Think about a level of protection from the devil. There are certain things the devil can't touch. Now, there are certain things he can, if allowed, but there are things the devil can never touch. There are dozens and dozens of things that you got protected from because you're saved. So the Lord is your shield, and that provides protection. Look in Psalm 91. There's just a few. There's probably a lot more sermon fodder and all this, but Psalm 91. Psalm 91:4, and we can start really getting this now with salvation. We have a shield, but look in Psalm 91:4. He shall cover thee with his feathers, under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Now, folks are mighty careless with the truth these days. Talking about the truth, the Bible, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. In fact, they're real careless with the Bible, period, right? And we try not to be that way. We try to make sure that it's, you know, dispersed out and dispensed out where it belongs, with a proper promise laid at a proper place. But, ladies and gentlemen, the truth is a shield. In a world that lives for lies, in a world that lives a lie, one of the greatest treasures that you have, one of the greatest protective elements that you have that comes from your God, is the truth. Just having the truth. So, don't let somebody talk you into being less than most diligent with what you believe and what you know and are sure to be true from the Bible. More and more now, the move is away from truths that, you know, doctrines that offend. Listen, that truth is a shield for you. It's a shield for you. If you ever get tired of hearing from the Bible and from preaching just how rotten and sorry and low and dirty you are, just be reminded that the more of that you know that's true and solid, the more you have it in your heart and mind, the better capable you will be of understanding when things come your way. I'm telling you, that truth is a shield. If you don't think too highly of yourself, you'll be benefited in this life. If you know you're weak and stupid, then you won't stick your neck out where weak and stupid gets killed. In that way, it's a shield. In that way, that's a shield. The truth is a shield. Look at something else. Look in Proverbs 30. You know this one. Proverbs 30. Salvation's a shield. Of course, God's a shield. Salvation's a shield. The truth is a shield. Lest there be any question, Proverbs chapter 30, and go down to verse 5. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. Okay, so we already know that God's a shield. Is God who He refers to in verse 5? Isn't it the Word of God? Isn't the Word of God alive? Didn't the Word of God become flesh? Well, that the Word of God, He, is not only pure, but He is a shield. The Word of God is a shield. Now, there are places where the Word of God is given anthropomorphical attributes. That means it's given the attributes of a living man. Look in Galatians chapter 3 real quick. I'm taking a second side route. I'll get back to the other business here in a second. Look in Galatians 3. And you probably know this, but Galatians chapter 3. The Bible says the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word of God's alive. It's so alive that it is sometimes referred to in the Bible as if it, that is the Bible that you read and hold and believe, as if it were a person. It holds the anthropomorphical attributes of being a person. Galatians chapter 3, go down to verse 8. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith. It doesn't say the prophet that God showed that. It doesn't say that God showed that. It said the Scripture foreseeing. That Scripture there is given an attribute of a man. Paper and ink doesn't foresee. But the Word of God does, because it is alive and quick and powerful, right? Look in 3:22, same chapter, Galatians 3:22. But the Scripture hath concluded. Well, a conclusion is reached by a man that's thinking. The Scripture concluded. That's the attribute of a man. Look back to Romans 9. Romans 9. Lord left these lying around for you so that you'd recognize that He thinks more highly of your Bible than the scholars do. Because He considers it alive, because it is. And He saw fit to say that the Word of God became flesh, Jesus Christ, and dwelt among us. Because He wants you to know the Word of God is alive and quick and powerful. Look in Romans chapter 9, go down to verse 17. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh... No, wait. No, Moses spoke to Pharaoh. God spoke to Pharaoh through Moses. But it says, the Scripture saith to Pharaoh. It gives the Scripture, again, the attribute of a man. And the reason why is because it's alive. And there are other places you can go to. That's just the first little bit of the Bible study. But for the moment, let's go back to Psalms. And so you have God being your shield. Salvation's a shield. The truth is a shield. Just to double up on that, the Word of God is a shield, right? There's one last thing that's really important. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Now, David said that God was his shield, and of course, he knew about the Word of God and all those things. He didn't speak anyway about some of these things that are spoken in the New Testament. Ephesians 6. Go down to verse 16. Ephesians 6:16, in the whole armor of God. Notice, above all, taking the shield of faith. Well, faith's a shield. You've got a God that gave you the Word of God and gave you salvation, and expects you to exercise faith in the Word of God and what He said, so He can shield you from some stuff. And there are things that the world will never succeed in shielding you from, but faith can. Faith can. Okay, back to Psalm 3:3, and there's yet something else in this passage that's important. For Thou, O Lord, art a shield for me. And He says, O Lord, my glory, the lifter up of mine head. The Lord is a shield for me. He's my glory. Now, we need to explore this just a second, because I got thinking about that glory. And, you need to ask yourself, what is the glory of a man? Look in Job 19. Learn some things, first of all, about yourself. Job 19. Now, Job is in the midst of his trial. He starts speaking in verse 1. And, of course, he's upset at his buddies for piling on, and understandably so. Notice what he says of the Lord, starting in verse 7, I guess. Behold, I cry out of wrong, but I am not heard. I cry aloud, but there is no judgment. He hath fenced up my way that I cannot pass. He hath set darkness in my paths. He hath stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. Now, let's just look at another passage here before we start expanding too much on that. Look in Job, where did I go? 29. Job 29. Job is now reflecting on his better days when he was not bereaved and broken and sick and all the things that happened to him. Verse 19, my root was spread out by the waters, and the dew lay all night upon my branch. It was good, the good days. My glory was fresh in me, and my bow was renewed in my hand. It's not like that anymore, but my glory was fresh in me. And it's talking there about the glory of a man. It's the strength of a man. It's his capacity, his endurance. A man, women don't do this too much unless they're weird bodybuilders, but a man is the one that's most likely to stand in front of the mirror and go, you know, because he glories in his muscles and his masculinity, his power, physical prowess, that sort of thing. Look in, and that's uniform across the board. Look in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. The glory of a man is his strength, his capacity to get something done. It might be his physique even. You know, thinking about it that way, men worry about that in some ways, different ways, I suppose, than women. 1 Peter chapter 1, and go down to verse 24. I know you know this verse well enough. Notice verse 24, for all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. Get the strongest man you can find, and he'll wither away when the season comes and die like a blade of grass. But all flesh is as grass, all the glory of man is a flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away. That's the glory of a man. It just goes away. Look at Jeremiah chapter 9. All this adds up to being man's glory. His personal, physical strength, prowess, capacity, endurance, power, those sort of things. Look in Jeremiah chapter 9 and put all this together. We're putting all this together so you'll know what to put aside to glory in something else. Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9, and notice verse 23. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Well, that's one of the glories of man. A man is smart, a man's intelligent. Einstein thought he was. Aristotle thought he was. Socrates thought he was. All those guys and multiple others. Hawking thinks he's smart. Right? Dipstick Dawkins thinks he's smart. He's just not all that smart. But let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. In my day, one of the Olympians that everybody oohed and awed about was a guy named Vasily Alexeyev. Remember him? He was a Russian power lifter. I think he had a 60-inch chest or something like that, and ate like a quarter of a beef a day or some humongous amount. You know, he was just this humongous mountain of a man. And bend down, and I don't even know what his records were, but he was just this mountain of a man. He's just a mighty, mighty man. I don't know who's ever been stronger. It says, though, in verse 23, that would be something he gloried in, right? And further, nor let not the rich man glory in his riches. And obviously men glory in being rich and being wise and being powerful. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. Now, that's Jeremiah. I wanted to show you one other thing. Let me see what this is. I've lost track of what this verse says. Just give me one sec. Oh, yeah, yeah. You don't have to go there. You can just jot it down. It's 1 Corinthians 3:21. I wanted you to... Let therefore no man glory in men. So think about all the guys that glory in who they know. That's what name dropping's about. Oh, yeah. I shook hands one time with Michael Jackson. Whatever. I saw Michael Jordan play one time. He signed my basketball. You know, that kind of thing. Dropping a name. Glorying in a man. He said that's not wise. Now, there are other things, and this all comes together pretty quick. Look in Proverbs 20. Proverbs 20. I'm painting you a picture here of mankind, little puny mankind, standing in front of the mirror in his polka dot boxers with his little paunchy belly hanging out, thinking he's really something. That's his glory, you know. Look in Proverbs 29. Proverbs 20, yes. Sorry. Proverbs 20. Proverbs 20, 29. The glory of young men is their strength. Well, that's true. Like I said, if you hang out in high school locker rooms as much as I did when I was in high school, it's not unusual at all to see a guy standing in front of the mirror flexing. It's just not a big deal at all. A young man glories in that. Verse 29, the glory of young men is their strength. The beauty of old men is the gray head. But the glory of the young man is his strength. He thinks he's indomitable. Now, there's just a couple other things to see. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This explains some things. It explains why men act like they act. 1 Corinthians, and in a second, maybe why women act the way they act. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, there's probably other applications to this that are profitable. But 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 7. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. Now that's why men are preoccupied with their women. It develops into a pornographic thing. It develops into a thing where, you know, a lustful thing. It can be where a guy just wants his trophy on his arm. You know, you want to date the homecoming queen and all that kind of stuff, because there's a way that the woman is the glory of the man. Now, at the same time, I hope I'm not getting myself in deep trouble here. At the same time, look down in 11:15. If a woman have long hair, it's a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. A girl turns 12 or 13, all of a sudden she's in the mirror all the time. Her hair has just got to be just right, and she wants any way to make it more beautiful. And then there's the eyeliner, and then there's, you know, just whether she's, you know, her beauty, her prettiness, her figure, those sort of things. And so the woman tends to look at her beauty, her attributes towards beauty, as being her glory. The man looks at various things as his glory, among them women, but among other things, his strength, his prowess, those sort of things. Now, the danger in all that is that all that is the glory of man. That's what the grass glories in, and that's what it is. It's just grass. Now, there's one verse that's important to take note of. Look in Proverbs chapter 25. Proverbs 25, and we'll close it out with that, or close this part of the evening out with this. Proverbs 25, and go down to verse 27. It is not good to eat much honey, so for men to search their own glory is not glory. So the guy that spends countless hours becoming muscle boy in the magazines, and who parades around in less than underwear in public, that is not glory. And for whatever, you know, a young man does as far as standing in front of a mirror and flexing, That's not glorious. The glory is God. And that's why it says what it says. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory. The Lord is asking a man, as a Christian, to put aside what men glory in, the amount of money he's got, how smart he is, his degrees, the women that he wants, the women that he gets, whatever, you know, go down the line with all that stuff. What he wants is the man to put all that glory aside and glory in God as his glory. We know that Jesus Christ is the glory of God in Revelation 21, right? You're supposed to glory in Jesus Christ. Amen? So David says, but thou, O Lord, verse 3, art a shield for me, my glory, the lifter up of mine head. That's the only place that it says the lifter up of my head. But it's the Lord that takes your head and lifts it up when it's down. When you got your head down and you're defeated and you may never look back up again, he reaches down and takes you under the chin and lifts your head up. That's the only place it succeeds is God. It says there, thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of mine head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice. He heard me out of his holy hill, Selah. His holy hill is Zion. This would be Mount Zion for us. This would be the holy Jerusalem. God sits there and he hears you. Think about the fact that you can open your lips, and for that matter, open your heart, and God can hear you where you cry from, no matter where it is. He hears in his holy hill. You come to him through Jesus Christ, who is our mediator and our advocate. You have a sure thing within the veil. So pray. That's why it says that prayer is one of those things that builds up your most holy faith in Jude. Because the Lord hears your voice. Think about hearing your voice. Why would he hear your voice and not hear somebody else's voice? Because you need him and you know you need him. If you're saved, you're his child. And he listens for your voice. A mom, a father will sit in the house and learn to listen for the voice of their kid, and they learn to figure out whether the kid is in distress or whether the kid is just being a brat at the moment. But he listens for their voice. In verse 5, I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. Do you ever stop to think how much you need God? Did you know when you stop and think about it, well, sleep is still mysterious. Even in medical circles. I mean, you check out every night. Somebody's healthy and relatively normal, that gets a relatively normal night's sleep. Well, that person may wake up at night, but you know, they check out sometimes for 5, 6, 7, or 8 hours at a time. And aren't conscious, Some people, I mean, Daniel Stevens could sleep through an alarm for hours at one juncture. And John Rodriguez could too, because I heard it, because he lived in our house for a while. And, you know, somebody unconscious, man. Kim and I used to be sleepwalkers. And Mom and Dad would find us all over the place, walking around the house, doing all sorts of things that I wouldn't admit to now. My point is, sleep is kind of a mystery. And when you stop and think that you lose consciousness, you're not aware of what you're doing in some cases. Why should you wake up? It's kind of like a coma, except you wake up on a regular basis. Did you ever wonder why? It's because God wakes you up. It says there in verse 5, I laid me down and slept. I waked, for the Lord sustained me. Now I know one great passage to go to is Psalm 127 with this. Sleep's a wonderful thing, and if you get a chance to sleep at night, you should thank God for it, right? Psalm 127. Psalm 127. Two, it is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat bread, the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. The Lord gives you sleep. And the Bible says back there in Psalm 3, verse 5, that you wake because the Lord sustains you. Again, you ever stop and think about just how much you need God? I mean, the minute things where the Lord just keeps you going. Nobody can explain how the brain works. They know there are electrical impulses and all that, but don't tell me anybody understands how a thought is formed, because they do not understand. I've read enough stuff. I had enough medical training and have kept enough up on it and can still read that they do not understand. They don't understand sleep. They don't understand thought. They don't know what life is. They know when something's dead. They can pronounce it dead. It's flatlined. But they don't know what makes it live. Those things are mysteries that belong to God. And when you start talking about germs and diseases, that's the Lord. You're alive and healthy tonight because the Lord sustains you. Look in your Bibles in Daniel chapter 5. Daniel 5. And that's the danger of youth. It's the danger of young men. And a lot of us young men made those mistakes. A lot of young women make the same mistake where, again, you start feeling indomitable. You feel like you can overcome anything. If you jump off something and break your leg, well, it'll heal, you know. And I used to think that and, you know, put the body through all kinds of things and risked a lot of things. And one day you learn that you're not all that indomitable. You're just not, you know, you break pretty easy and you don't always heal the same as once you did. But in Daniel chapter 5, there's a good passage here to remind you of just how weak you are. Daniel 5:23, and notice what the Lord's saying to Belshazzar. Verse 23, "But hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives and thy concubines have drunk wine in them, and thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold and of brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know, and the God in whose hand thy breath is." Now you breathe 12 or 15, maybe more times a minute. And when's the last time you thought consciously about, "I need to take a breath now"? Well, you probably hadn't done that all day. No, you do that normally. The Lord allows you to do that 12 or 15 times a minute. At the same time, you could say He allows that heart to beat 60 or plus times a minute. And you don't think about how you're lungs move oxygen into your bloodstream, or how your intestines move nutrients into your bloodstream, or how the bad stuff comes out of your bloodstream in the liver or the kidney. You just don't think about that stuff. And the Lord is good because He sustains those things. Look at just one more place and we'll move to something else. Look at Job 12. Job 12 and verse 10. Obviously talking about the Lord in whose hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. Even in lost men, He allows things to work in a way that provides life. That's in His vessels of wrath. That's in folks that He's wrathful towards and that abide under His wrath and condemnation. God is good, and you are terribly, terribly weak. The hour that you think that you can control things, just consider how many folks around us now, they have names for it now. I'm not sure what's changed. There are all kinds of things that happen environmentally. We are degrading sinfully, chromosomally. The sin that abides in our members have been passed from Adam now for all these generations. So now, maybe of all days, maybe now today, we're born weaker than ever, ever before. Think about the fact that for many, you don't even get to control your thoughts. Because now there are diseases and conditions where the mind starts flipping off and you don't even control your thoughts. Now, brethren, that's scary. Now, you know who the answer for that is? It's God. He may allow some of us to go through that, but He's been awfully good to me to this point, right? And I just got to remember that God ought to be your glory, your shield, and your strength. And He provides all those things. So you're never better than somebody else because you're healthier. And you're never better than somebody else because you're smarter. You're never better than somebody else because you have some attribute that's better. God allows you those things. Back to Psalm 3, 5. I lay me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people. Well, it's easy to say. David said it. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. The Lord told them back in Leviticus 26. Let's just turn back there for a second. Leviticus 26. That Israel would face at times enemies. Leviticus chapter 26, go down to verse 8. Start with verse 7. You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. Five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. And when in disfavor with God, then the proportions reversed, where although Israel's with God, it's just five that put all of them to flight. 100 of them put 10,000 of us to flight. And so you have to learn to operate according to Psalm 3:6. If you're of David's mindset, that you have to know you're in the minority. And you have to know that as a Bible believer especially, that you're not well loved. And they may not camp around about your church and come after you in the sense of an assault, but you have to be prepared to stand for what's right against all comers. And if you think that one in two people agree with you, you've not been dealing with the public very much. Because one in two, one in ten, one in a hundred do not believe the book the way you do. You have to be prepared to stand in the minority. Christianity's never been a majority movement. Ever, ever. Where something like Catholicism is called Christianity, it's not. Bible-believing Christianity has never been a majority. And always we've been asked to stand and have stood against vast numbers. 10,000 it uses here, one against 10,000. We always look to Elijah, who stood against all those prophets of Baal, right? Well, you stand there today. Verse 6, I will not be afraid. Will you be? Are you afraid of the truth? Are you ashamed to believe something that science just laughs at? You afraid of carrying a Bible, citing a Bible as your authority for something that you believe that's sound and true and good, and it's ridiculous to this world? Think about the gay agenda, and think about all the folks that would say that, see, the Bible doesn't have anything to say against it. They just don't know. They don't understand Romans 1. They don't care to understand Romans 1. But think how many folks are stacked against you in that thing. It doesn't matter. You're right. And you need to stand there. He says, I will not be afraid. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me around about. I tell you what, folks, you should take a lesson from a guy that in the end may wind up and burn in hell. Because I don't know that he's saved. But for what it's worth, and this goes more our way at this point than it does the other crew, but there's a president of the United States right now that's standing against 10,000s of people roundabout. I don't know that he's a Christian, and he may very well not be. He may bust hell wide open for all I know. But he is not afraid of what scores of men before him have been petrified of. The news media writing things and saying things. He is not afraid. Now, he may be a lost guy. Don't you have a better cause than him? Then how could you act afraid of some of those same things? Because he's not. Right? You understand what I'm saying? Okay, back to verse 6. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. In David's day, that would happen. I mean, we don't often see that happen for our day. We walk by faith and not by sight. David, more, you know, somebody rise up against him, the Syrians or the Ammonites or whatever, and he's outnumbered, and the Lord smites those people down and knocks their teeth down their throat. You often don't get to see that physically, but we will one day, right? And look, you have to take with you the fact that we walk by faith and not by sight, and the victory is yours, the victory is ours. You just have to stand. Verse 8. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. It's not your salvation, it's His. So you can't lose your salvation because it's His. Now, I know that's not all in that verse there, but I'm just pointing that out, and we'll go expand that some other time. But salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Your salvation is not yours. You possess eternal life, but the salvation of God belongs to Him. And so it's important to glorify Him with it. Verse 8, thy blessing is upon thy people, Selah. 4:1, hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. Several things there. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. He's the God of David's righteousness. That's David's righteousness. Look in chapter 7. Verse 8, this is the emphasis in the Old Testament. Under law, a man's righteousness. Job continually brought up his righteousness, Job's righteousness. In the New Testament, we have righteousness given to us. It's imparted to us, imputed to us by Jesus Christ. That's one of the major marks of difference. And I just keep going over it and over it and restudying it, reevaluating it again and again. And the more I do, the more I think that, once again, I mean, those folks of the Old Testament established their own righteousness at a certain level and God honored it. Yes, I know Abraham believed God. It was counted to him for righteousness. But that wasn't the case all the way across the board. This was David's righteousness. 7:8. 7:8 Psalms. The Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness. Perpetually, these guys were asking God to look upon their righteous deeds and to judge them according to their righteousness when they were right, because it's an entirely different thing than the New Testament, where don't judge me by my righteousness, please. Right? Look in Psalm 18. 20. There's a lot of other places we could go, but Psalm 18:20. And once again, the emphasis, the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands hath He recompensed me. Go down to verse 24. Therefore hath the Lord recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in His eyesight. Now, as Christians, we know that righteousness is imputed to us, and from that point we labor to serve Him and be sanctified and live right. And beyond salvation, He does bless us and does reward us for doing right. But we never say, Lord, judge me according to my righteousness. Please don't do that, right? Back to Psalm 4:1. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. We'll talk more about righteousness later in the chapter, not this week, but next. But let me just break off in verse 1 and say, Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. The idea there is you grow more in trouble than you do in favor and blessing. He says, Thou hast enlarged me. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 real fast. 2 Corinthians 6. You'll grow more under duress than you do in peacetime when things are good. And it's just one of the remarkable tenets found throughout the Bible in human life. The church always increased in number under persecution. And generally when everything was going wonderful, they backslid and got worse than better. And that's always been the case. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians 6, and notice verse 11. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. You're not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. He's there talking about them being the problem for themselves not growing. Paul wasn't the problem. Persecution wasn't the problem. They were the problem. He said, you're to be, our heart is enlarged, be ye also enlarged, it says. You grow under duress. You grow when you're desperate. I don't know what it is. I never have the Sunday evening service sermon ready on Saturday. Ever. For whatever reason, I have to get home and get in there and be down to a couple of hours before delivery time, before everything starts clicking. The pressure has to be there. I don't understand quite why, but that's going to be the case with so much of your spiritual life. You have to be under duress and in distress for certain growth to happen. And that's why sometimes you don't grow as much when you're on vacation. You don't grow as much when you have plenty of money, and you don't grow as much. You're just not under the stress when. Remember Brother Nolan preaching about those caterpillars? That if you try to help them out of that cocoon, and you know, take a little razor blade and slice and weaken the cocoon enough for it to get out easily, the butterfly will die. Because it needs the struggle. It needs the distress. And so next time things aren't going all that well, and next time there's sickness and pain and the old problem is back again and all those things. You remember, you don't grow unless you're under pressure, generally speaking. Questions or comments? Anybody? All right, let's take a